And it's chapter 1. We'll pick up reading with verse 9 and read through verse 18 for our text this morning. Revelation 1, verse 9 through verse 18. John now identifies himself with a little more description here. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Father, as we even read these words, we're overwhelmed at the description of what the beloved Apostle John saw, as he saw the Son of Man high and lifted up in the glory of his train filling the entire room where the throne is. And we thank you that this insight which you gave to your apostle has been recorded in order that we might have this detailed description of Jesus Christ in all of his effulgence and glory. We thank you today that this Christ who lived 2,000 years ago, who died, and who is alive forevermore, is our Lord and Savior. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And because he lives, we can have all fear of death and of Hades removed from our midst. I pray that you will take the words of this passage and the words that you would choose for me to speak, and make them penetrate. I pray that you will comfort those who are afflicted today, those who are tortured within, those who have personal anxieties. I pray that you will minister to them. For those of us who may be comfortable, I pray that you will afflict us from our complacency and challenge us to be more the people that you want us to be. So I ask that you would clearly speak. Again, we thank you for the privilege we have to meet together as we do here each Sunday. And may this be a special day when we encounter your presence in a way that perhaps we have not in recent times. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We're coming now to the main body of the book of Revelation, as John now is getting more definitive in what he's writing regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a letter to seven churches. I will not expound on that this morning, simply because these seven churches will be the subject of chapters 2 and 3 in our studies in the next several weeks. But let me remind you that John chose, or I should say the Holy Spirit chose, seven churches. There were far more than seven churches in Asia Minor, but there were seven churches that were singled out, evidently because these seven churches, remember, seven is the number of completeness, would represent then the entire church of that day and the entire church in any given day right up until our Lord's return. So if these are epistles or letters written to these seven churches, and they are, then we can also apply this in a very personal way, that these are seven churches, or these are seven letters, or rather letters, I should say, written to the entire church. And that would include all of the saints who have ever lived or will live from the time of Christ right up until His second coming. So my point is, you can take the book of Revelation and you can make it a personal letter to you. And that's why in verse 3 there is a blessing promised for those who read and for those who hear these words as they are being read, as we become more fully aware of who Christ is and of what the future holds. Now remember, the theme was given in verse 1. It is the revelation or the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ in all of His glory. This is the revelation about Jesus Christ, and it is the revelation from Jesus Christ. The Greek construction allows for both. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ at the end of this age. Therefore, we assume that the great bulk of Revelation, the literature of Revelation, is prophetic in nature and will be fulfilled in those events that precede our Lord's unveiling or revealing in the clouds with power and great glory, as so much of the New Testament tells us. It is prophetic in nature. If you've missed the previous two studies on how to interpret the book, then I would encourage you to get the tapes so that you can catch up with us. Then in chapter 1, verse 4 through 8, we have the salutation. Whenever you're writing a letter, you will send a salutation. I usually start off, greetings from warm, hot San Antonio, Texas, when I correspond with somebody particularly in the north. Now that's not the purpose for which I'm writing, to tell them that San Antonio is hot and I'm here in San Antonio. That's simply a way of greeting someone. And then we go to the heart or the purpose for which we are writing. That's what John does as he gets into verse 9. He's now getting into the very heart and meat of the book. This is why he is writing. To describe the things that he has seen in chapter 1, verse 9 and following, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will be hereafter, chapter 4 through the end of the book. So we have the threefold outline as it's developed in verse 19. But remember, my text for this morning cuts off at verse 18, so we'll pick up there next week. Now, the first part of my sermon this morning is the relegation of John to the Isle of Patmos. That may be a new word for some of you, relegation. In Webster's, it's simply defined as the banishment of someone to a specified place or something to a particular place, a committal of someone to something. That is the primary meaning. John was relegated to the island of Patmos, 37 miles out in the Aegean Sea, west or southwest of Miletus, a town that was visited by Paul in his last trip towards Rome, as we discover it there in Acts 26 and 27. It was also a well-traveled area of Asia Minor. It was near the seven churches to whom John is writing this epistle. Patmos would have been a very close island, 37 miles out in the Aegean Sea. It was 10 miles long and 7 miles wide. 6 miles wide, rather, and it was a rather rugged and jagged and rocky island that really had nothing on it except for stone quarries. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that it was in AD 95, in the 15th year of the reign of the emperor Domitian, who was the most ruthless emperor for Christians and Jews because, as I previously mentioned, he demanded worship of himself as God and Lord. Christians and Jews could not submit to the Emperor Domitian as God and as Lord, so therefore they were being persecuted in the empire. John was now a well-established figurehead among these seven churches in Asia Minor. He administers to these churches, particularly in the city of Ephesus, to whom the first letter is addressed in chapter 2. Now, John, it was time in Domitian's mind to have this great apostle, this venerable old saint now who's well up in years, it was time to have him banished or his voice silenced. And so the way he chose to do it was to have him banished to the island of Patmos, 37 miles out in the Aegean Sea. It would be very similar to one's experience, I'm sure, on Alcatraz, as you were cut off from the land of the living out on this little island. Well, this is much further out in the sea. He was much further away from life. And to top it off, John was not only banished there in order to be silenced, but he was also made to labor in the stone quarries, doing hard labor as an old man, as an old saint of God, as the apostle that Jesus Christ loved in the Gospel of John. John is now banished to a place and to a kind of life that John had previously not known. He had the hands of a preacher. He had been a preacher now, a pastor for 25 years. I had a fellow that used to be a part of our congregation who always, even yet when he sees me, calls me Easy Money. He says, "You only work one day a week, Easy Money." And well, that was John. That was John's experience as a pastor. He had pastor's hands. I do have a few calluses on mine, by the way. This was hardly what John had in mind. That's my point. This was hardly what John had in mind. After all of these years, and now he's well up in years, he's well beyond the age that most people retire, and he's made to work in the stone quarries. And here he is writing in verse 9 where he says, "I, John," and he identifies himself with his readers who also were being persecuted. He says, "I am your brother, and I'm also, I want you to know, a companion in your tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." He identifies himself with his readers in such a way that they would understand that he was writing as a man who could well identify and empathize and sympathize with what these Christians were going through. Have you ever found yourself in a similar position where it's hardly what you had in mind when you became a Christian? This was hardly what John had in mind. You know, when you became a Christian, you thought immediately your health would get better and you'd be healed. Or you thought your financial clout would be much stronger and you were going to experience prosperity, and you haven't seen that yet. Or you just assumed that the times were going to get better and they haven't. In fact, if you were to grade them on a scale of 1 to 10, you would have to say that they're much worse than they were before you became a Christian. Hardly what you had in mind. That was John. It was hardly what John had in mind. He was suffering for, or because of, the preposition means, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was suffering because of his stand on the Word of God and because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's for these same two reasons that Christians have suffered and are suffering and will continue to suffer right up until our Lord returns. Because of their stand upon God's Word as the authority and their stand upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I've been interested in following the congressional hearings on the newest appointee of President Reagan to our Supreme Court, who happens to be an Italian-American in his background. And he is being castigated and chided and interrogated by those in Congress who do not like his stand against abortion and pro-life as a Roman Catholic in background. And many would disqualify him to be able to serve on our Supreme Court simply because they see him as being biased in his convictions about the life of the unborn and the sanctity of it. And Christians throughout our day are being chided for their stand upon the Word of God and for that which is right. I saw a bumper sticker the other day on the back of a car. A lady happened to be driving it, and it said, "I am for the rights of unborn women." And I like that. That's interesting. I hope she's for the rights of unborn men as well. But that will stop and make you think. You know, there are hundreds of ways that Christians suffer today because of their stand upon the Word of God. You suffer for it in your profession. You suffer for it in the marketplace. Operating honestly and ethically in social circles, keeping yourself morally pure in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of people, as Paul put it. Living uprighteously, Christians are chided and belittled and mocked and made fun of because of their stand upon the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I simply tell you this morning, if that's where you are, you can identify with this venerable old Saint John, and you can identify with the Christians to whom John was writing, and we can expect nothing better in our time than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of ways that Christians suffer today, as I mentioned. But that is no reason for despair, because it's often out of the deepest pits and the darkest valleys and the hottest fires that God's work is formulated and accomplished. As the church historians have so beautifully put it, it is indeed the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. Somehow God always causes his people to prosper in the midst of the most difficult of life circumstances. Paul spent a vast portion of his public ministry in prison. Doesn't that seem like a waste? You study the Apostle Paul, and he spent the greatest portion of his public ministry to the Gentiles behind bars. And we say to ourselves, wait a minute, why didn't God allow Paul to take the gospel to India and down into Africa and up into Russia. Why did God allow for Paul to be incarcerated so much of his public ministry? But it was out of that incarceration that we have some of our most beautiful epistles from Paul, called the Roman epistles. John Bunyan, placed in Bedford Jail here 300 years ago in our own country, for 12 years they tried to silence his voice as a preacher of the Word of God. One of the saddest scenes of all time comes from John Bunyan looking out through the walls of that jail in which he had been incarcerated now for years, and looking through those bars and seeing his little blind girl, Mary, as she's out there on the streets peddling the laces that John Bunyan was making in prison in order to be able to continue to support his family on the outside. We say, why would God allow that? But it was out of that jail cell experience that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the great classic, the most read book of the last 300 years apart from the Bible, that has been such an encouragement to Christians over the last 300 years. When Horatio Spafford, the lawyer in Chicago, lost his four daughters in a shipwreck out in the Atlantic, one of the most traumatic experiences that a man could ever have. It was out of that experience, after the reality had settled in and he began to realize exactly what had happened, that he sat down and he wrote that marvelous hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. O Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, when clouds shall be rolled back like a scroll, when the trumpet resounds and the Lord shall return. It is well with my soul." Now hymns come and go, and the popular songs of yesterday are just that. They're yesterday's songs. But that song, "When Peace Like a River," lives on as a masterpiece because it was born out of the heat of fire. John is relegated to the island of Patmos, and from this most unlikely place comes the greatest piece of prophetic literature in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And in that solitary, lonely exile on this rocky island of Patmos, John saw there the great visions of the events at the end of this age that would unfold, and they are given to him and to the church and to the saints of all time for encouragement. Well, so much for the health and wealth theologians who would propagate the preposterous idea that God always wants his people to be experiencing the very best in life and to be healthy and wealthy and in the finest of circumstances. We have many among us today who are suffering, and some of you know who I'm talking about, who feel that maybe God has even abandoned them, that God doesn't love them any longer. You have loved ones who are hurting physically and emotionally. They're down. They're down and they can barely see light at the end of the tunnel. As Lee Iacocca said in his book, when he was in those most turbulent years in the early part of the 1980s with Chrysler, and how it looked as though perhaps Chrysler was not going to make it in the financial world, and it would fold as the largest company ever to fold in America. And every now and then he said, "I would see light at the end of the tunnel that would cause me to perk up, and then I would discover the closer the light came that it was only another freight train headed in my direction." And maybe you feel that way. The light that you see is only another freight train coming at you. Well, that's been typical of God's saints. That may be your situation. Let me say it again. God loves you, verse 5. God has a marvelous plan for you in verse 6. He's made us kings and priests to reign with him. And again in verse 9, God has a purpose in what you are going through. Now let's look at what happens to John in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Let me put it in my own words there. John was taken over or under the control and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was overcome by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the prophets would have put it that the Spirit of God came upon them. But John puts it in another way, but he's saying the same thing. I was taken over or put completely under the control of the Holy Spirit.
And what he is doing here is he's establishing at the very beginning of this book that what he is writing is indeed a part of the canon of Scripture, because he is writing as a prophet of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the same way that Peter spoke of it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, where he says, "Prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved," or literally carried along, "as a ship is carried along by the wind out in the waters." These men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And John is simply establishing here his authority, his voice of authority, that he's writing now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, the book of Revelation does indeed belong in the canon. And it's not to be questioned, as Martin Luther did, simply because he could not understand it. Secondly, he says it was on the Lord's Day. Some of us would say, well, that's beautiful. John had a great experience on that Sunday, that first day of the week. That must have been a beloved day for John. You know, and we think that he was talking about the Lord's Day being the first day of the week. Do you realize that nowhere in the New Testament is the Lord's Day referred to as the first day of the week? Nowhere. In fact, the first day of the week was Sunday, and that's the way it was called, the first day of the week, as in 1 Corinthians 16, bring into the storehouse and give the first day of the week. I believe that when John was writing here, he is giving us something phenomenal. He's saying, I was under the control of the Holy Spirit, taken over by the Holy Spirit, and immediately I was projected into the future of the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. That's a better way of understanding it here, and that's what the Greek allows for. He is now talking about how he was projected into the future under the control of the Holy Spirit to that coming day of the Lord, that period of 7 years known as tribulation, or the period of Jacob's trouble that will immediately precede our Lord's triumphant coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And he says, I was in the Spirit, and I was projected forward to that day. If you've been to see the film Back to the Future, then you saw the opposite, where here's a young man in his 80s, now taken back scientifically to the 50s, when his parents were in school, and his parents meeting. And if you've been there to see the film, you loved it, particularly if you were alive in the 50s. You know, and seeing all of those remnants of the 50s, the cars, and the architect, and the soda fountains, and all of those things in the 50s. Well, this is the opposite thing. John is taken by the Spirit, and he's taken into that future day of the Lord. Therefore, again, I believe that is the best reason to believe in the futuristic interpretation, that he's dealing with future events here surrounding our Lord's coming. John is transferred in spirit to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment and wrath. So what is it that he sees? He sees the Son of Man, the judge of the church, and the judge of all the earth and of all mankind, there with all of its brilliance and glory and splendor. He sees him, and he describes to us what he saw. He is projected to the day of judgment. Reminds me of a story I heard about a young pastor who was taking his first church out in the country, and he decided he was going to build that church. And he went out in the countryside and he began to witness to the farmers. The first farmer he encountered, he looked at him and he said, sir, the fellow sitting up on his tractor, he said to him, are you a Christian? The old farmer said, no. He says, my name's Smith. Christians live right down the road here, about a mile. Well, that didn't work. He thought, what else can I say to this guy? So he said, are you lost? The old farmer said, oh, no. He says, I've lived here all my life. I go in and out of town at least twice a week, and I always find my way back to my property. Well, the young pastor is getting exasperated now. He says, are you ready for the judgment day? The old farmer said, well, he says, I haven't heard anything about it, but I'm sure my wife has, and she attends all those special days in town. I'm sure that she'll be there. Well, that's not the most effective way to witness. But the point is, that was to be a funny story. I thought that was funny. Even made me forget my point. It was so funny. You people are just living it up too much in the summertime. It's hard to challenge you. This is a vision of the Son of Man on the day of judgment. A vision of the Son of Man. What I want to say is that out of the relegation of John to the island of Patmos comes this beautiful revelation, this majestic, this overwhelming revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Now notice what he sees in verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. I'll get back to the lampstands next week. But let's move on to what he sees here. One like the Son of Man. That's an awesome term. It's a term that was only used of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you will study your Bibles in the Gospels, and I'm going to periodically put out challenges to you as we go through the book of Revelation. I challenged you last week to go through the book of Revelation and just underline the number of times the word seven or sevens appears. That's a revelation in itself. It's the number of completeness. I would also challenge you now, as you read through your New Testament, if you're looking for something to do the next time you read through your New Testament, is to look at the number of times the Son of Man is used and to whom it is referring. In fact, in the Gospels, it is 84 times used, each time the appellation Son of Man is used in reference to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Not only did the Gospel writers refer to Him as the Son of Man, but Jesus Himself referred to Himself as the Son of Man. In Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, in that great Mount of Olives discourse, as He's now dealing with events at the end of this age, He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man, the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall not give its light, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man. Jesus is saying this. The sign of the Son of Man, the Shekinah glory, this brilliant light in the sky. Every eye will see it as the Lord reappears. They shall see the sign of the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 64, as He's now giving His witness during His trial to the high priest, the Jewish high priest, the one who was in authority, He asked him, "Are you then the King of Israel? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am. And hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, at the right hand of God, and coming with power and great glory." Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man. When Stephen is being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, as now he is on his knees and the rocks are being hurled at him and he's about to expire, it says he looked up and behold, Stephen says, "I see the heavens open and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And shortly after that, Stephen died. That's what made the Jewish authorities so hostile. They knew when Jesus used the term Son of Man, they knew when Stephen used the term Son of Man, they knew that they were referring to Jesus as the promised Messiah to Israel in the Old Testament. And John now, this beloved apostle, sees Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who holds the key to judgment, the one who is the divine judge, as He's standing there at the throne, and He renders the verdicts of judgment at the end of this age. It's only fitting that John would have this vision before we have the events of Revelation unfold. He sees the Son of Man as judge. Now what does he see? Let me just mention these quickly. Number one, he sees Him, verse 13, clothed with a garment down to His feet. A garment down to His feet would always represent one who had great authority, whether he be a king or a high priest. Remember the Isaiah vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of His train filled the temple." You brides know what a train is. It's not a choo-choo train. It's the back of your gown, your wedding gown. Long flowing robes. And it says the glory of His train literally filled the temple. Everywhere you looked, you would see the robes of God, His authority. Likewise, John, when he sees the Son of Man, he sees these long flowing robes, knowing that he was either high priest or he was king, because even the emperors wore the long robes. He was one who demanded and commanded tremendous respect and authority simply by his very appearance in his long flowing robes. Secondly, he sees him girded with a golden chest with a golden band in verse 13. Again, this was common wear for kings and priests. A belt would have been representative of power and authority, much as the presidential seal upon the podium represents this man who will speak behind it and address our country and will speak for our country as he speaks with authority. The band represents authority. His head and his hair were white like wool. We know what white hair usually represents. It represents one who is aged for the most part, although some of you are younger and have white hair, but it does represent antiquity in literature and in thinking. It represents one who is ancient, the Ancient of Days. It represents the one who is eternal. And what John sees here in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is that he is eternal. He is also altogether lovely and fair and pure, and that's why it was as white as snow. That represents purity. Last week we sang that song, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. Altogether lovely, altogether fair. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is altogether pure. There is not one blemish in him." And that's what John sees as he sees the Son of Man seated upon his throne. And then he sees his eyes as a flame of fire. Have you ever known someone who has eyes that are like fire and they can just sort of look right through you, and you wonder when you see them if they're not seeing inside you and reading your thoughts? I remember when we met Billy Graham back in 1962, and I was a college student at the time, 1961 in the fall, I guess it was, down in North Carolina. Went up and shook hands with this man, and of course he's so much taller than I am anyway, and I looked into those eyes, and somehow it was as though he could just see right through you as a prophet. And I've even heard people out in the world say that about Billy Graham's eyes, and I'm not elevating him. I'm just saying that there are certain people that have eyes like that. They're piercing, they're keen. They're convicting. And as John looked at his eyes, he saw them as though they were simply a flame of fire that was coming forth. They demanded attention. They were like an x-ray as they just sort of looked right through John. And it reminds us of what the writer of Hebrews says, "Neither is there any creature that is not openly manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do," in Hebrews 4:13. That's the idea that's here. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the brass was always a symbol of judgment. It was a symbol of judgment. And perhaps the feet of brass here represent the judgment that he endured for us, unfairly so. He was unjustly treated. And as the divine judge, he knows what injustice is, because he suffered injustice at his first coming, but when he comes the second time, he will render judgment with equity, according to the prophet Isaiah. His feet were like fine brass, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Have you ever stood over a large waterfall, such as Niagara Waterfalls, and listened to the waters that pummels over the edge and down below? I'm reminded through John's experience of several years back when we came from Venezuela, and we stopped on our way back from a missions conference in Venezuela at a little island off of the coast of Venezuela called Bonaire. Most of you probably never heard of it. 24 miles wide, long, 7 miles wide, and has very little inhabitants, not small inhabitants, very few inhabitants, I should say, on the island. And there's a state park, a country park, up where the wild flamingos habitat. And we rented a four-wheel drive vehicle and went up there, and we stood out on the edge of that water on the Atlantic side on this little island as these huge, monstrous waves from the Atlantic came beating in relentlessly into that eastern side of the island. And as we stood there on that rocky edge, I'll never forget how the whole island seemed to shake as the water and the waves continued to beat ferociously against it. And we could talk, but we could hardly be heard because of the sound of the waters. And John perhaps was standing on the very edge of the island of Patmos and hearing the waves as they beat relentlessly against that island. And he could hardly hear himself think. And what he was saying is that his voice at the end of this age, when it renders judgment, it will be unmistakable. Every ear will hear his judgment when it's rendered. His voice like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, the place of honor, he held 7 stars. Verse 20, messengers of the church that we'll deal with next week. His mouth, in verse 16, gave out a sharp two-edged sword. And immediately we're reminded of the characteristics of the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is powerful and living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's from the mouth of the Lord Jesus that the very word that we study and we memorize and we meditate on, it's this very word that will come forth from his mouth to smite the nations and to render justice at the end of time. and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. I think of all of the characteristics, this is the most piercing to me. We know the meaning of hot sun in South Texas this time of the year. It's relentless. It just beats down on you and literally beats you right down to the ground. That's the experience that John is trying to give us here. That it was stronger. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The one who created the S-U-N, the S-O-N, even outshines the S-U-N. And that's why any man who has ever encountered Jesus Christ in his own personal experience and seen him, it's not something that he can even talk about, because he's overwhelmed with the brilliance. He's overcome with the effulgence of the experience. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." The disciples in Matthew chapter 17, as they're with Jesus at his transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, it says his son, he was like the sun shining in his strength, and it literally took them down on their faces when he said, "Fear not. Fear not, for it is me," or "it is I." The response of John was simply overwhelming here. He fell at his feet as dead in verses 17 and 18. He fell at his feet as dead. And when I read this, I feel like responding the same way as John. It needs no exposition. Every man, as I mentioned, who has ever been encountered with God has had the same kind of experience. Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 has a vision there very similar to the one that John has here. In verses 6 and 7 through verse 10 of Daniel chapter 10, he says, "His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. When I saw it, there was no strength that remained in me. I was in a sleep on my face, with my face to the ground, and suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the very palms of my hands." When Saul of Tarsus was journeying to Damascus, there was a great light that shone down about noon and literally overwhelmed Saul and left him literally blind for several days. And John here in John chapter 1 has the same kind of encounter and the same response. But notice our Lord's words, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." You know, each time that God's people have been troubled and perplexed at God's appearances, the words have always come back, "Fear not." Are there any more comforting words in the English language than those? Matthew chapter 14, verse 27, as the disciples are now out in the boat, and it's in the middle of the night, and they see this figure walking towards them, and they don't realize that it's the Lord Jesus approaching them, and they become extremely fearful. And Jesus approaches them and says, "Fear not." And then he uses that marvelous expression, "Ego eimi, I am. I am. It's me, fellas. Stop fearing." At our Lord's birth, when it was announced to the shepherds who were keeping watch over their sheep in the middle of the night, and that great light shined down from heaven and the angel appeared, and they were overcome with fear, and the angel said, "Stop fearing, for I'm bringing you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And again, in Matthew 28 and verse 5, at his resurrection, the women encountered the empty tomb and they were overcome with fear. And the angel appears to them and says, "Fear not, ladies. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here. He has risen. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is alive indeed." Stop fearing. Why? Verse 18, "Because he who is alive was dead, crucified for the sins of the world, alive forevermore, and he holds the keys of death and of hell." Nothing so dispels the hearts, the fears of Christ's people as the knowledge that Christ lives. We sing that song often. "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives." He holds the keys to the unseen realm. That's what he means here by death and Hades. The unseen world. He holds the keys to death. Back years ago when I interned as a chaplain at a state reformatory in Mansfield, Ohio, I walked through several gates every morning, barred gates where the guards would let me in because I had a badge and they knew who I was. And I would go in there and I would spend 8 hours behind those bars, and I had no fear about not being able to get out. Now, many of the inmates, when they would leave that prison, after perhaps 6 or 10 years of serving there, they would never even want to drive by that place any longer because they had such a fear of their incarceration and ending up in there again. But you know what? I had no fear. I could come and I could go. And I knew at the end of the day, those same guards that let me in would let me out because they recognized me and they knew me by name. And John is saying, Jesus is saying to us, fear not. If you know me, I hold the keys of hell and of death. And there's no need to fear death when we know the one who is the judge. We can be overcome with his presence. He's awesome. He's awesome. There is no other way to say it. He is awesome. He is overwhelming. His presence is overwhelming. But if we know him, we need not fear him. And if we know him, we need not fear death. Let's bow together for prayer. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Have you trusted him? Is he your Savior and Lord? Why not take this moment during the singing or the playing of our offertory? Examine your heart, your faith. Put your faith in him. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was raised again the third day from the dead, according to the scriptures. And he was seen. It was verified that he was resurrected, clearly verified. And he will return. You believe that message? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Lord and Savior? Then the word to you is, you shall be saved. Father, I pray that there would be those who would take this message to heart this morning. Pray for those who are disturbed and overcome with their circumstances, even as John perhaps felt at times. May they see that out of evil can good come because of who you are, because you're sovereign, all-powerful, and Lord of everything, and you have your hand on everything. We praise you through Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're going to ask the